So, as you know, Mr. Bradford has been devoting most of our first Sabbath of the Month Bible studies to prophecy topics. And as he is away this Sabbath, he and I agreed it would be useful for me to update and give again a topic that I spoke about in the Chicago area in August of 2017, and then again at Beloit in May of 2018. And that topic is the throne of David in Bible prophecy. So if you'd like a title for today's message, The Throne of David in Prophecy. And I know for several of you, you remember that message, or at least parts of it, so that's great. We'll do a little review and updating. There are some updates to that message because the world has changed a bit in 7 or 8 years. But we also have some people with us that weren't attending with us 7 or 8 years ago, and we've got some small children who weren't alive then, and we've got some older children who were small children, and they probably forgot a few points from my message. So we'll just do it again, right? And hopefully it'll benefit at least some people around you, or maybe even you. Now, much of what I'll be discussing today can also be found in the United Church of God publication entitled The United States and Britain in Bible Prophecy. And that's available online or as a print booklet. And I would certainly suggest that all members of the congregation review that material if you haven't done so in recent years. The material is well researched and well written. However, when reading that UCG booklet, one does notice that considerable material comes from extra biblical sources, and that's used to supplement the scriptural references. Now, while extra-biblical sources may certainly be valid and accurate, we need to remember that such sources are the products of human writers and not necessarily inspired by God. So as such, they should always be used with caution and not viewed in the same way as we revere the Bible scriptures. So as we address the topic of the throne of David in prophecy today, we are only going to use Bible scriptures and some commonplace geographic and genealogical facts about the world today that can be easily documented and verified. So why does this topic matter? Why spend a sermon on the topic of the throne of David in prophecy? Well, as we heard in the sermonette, Jesus Christ gave his church the commission of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world. And central to that message is the understanding of the kingdom of God being an actual kingdom, established here on earth with Jesus Christ personally ruling over that kingdom upon his return. Let's begin by going to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I'm actually going to be reading only from Romans 1 verse 3. We know that through his mother, Mary, Jesus was a direct physical descendant of King David. So he was therefore of the house of David. And in Romans 1:3, the Apostle Paul confirms this, where he says, let's look here, that he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So Paul understood that. And even when he was speaking with others during his earthly ministry, when he was referred to as son of David, it's interesting that nobody seemed to refute that claim, that through his lineage he was a descendant of David. Now, though he was of the royal line of the house of David, the house of David had not ruled over the Jewish people for many centuries when Jesus had his earthly ministry. The Jewish people were therefore awaiting a promised Messiah to restore power to the kingdom of Judah. And they knew from scriptures that this promised Savior would bear the title Son of David. So let's look at that in Matthew 22. Matthew 22, look at verses 41 to 46. Matthew 22. Here we see that even the religious leaders of the Jews understood that the Messiah who was promised would be known as a son of David and was foretold by that name in prophecy. Matthew 22:41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son or descendant of David. So they understood that title, son of David, was a reference to the promised Messiah. And he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. You see, they didn't understand the distinction between God the Father and the Son, the Word who became Jesus Christ. So why was Jesus asking this question of the Pharisees here? Why was he asking them to confirm that the promised or prophesied Messiah would be the physical heir to the house of David? Well, let's turn back just one chapter and see how Jesus had entered Jerusalem shortly before this interaction with the Pharisees. So let's go back to Matthew 21. And we'll start in verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Right? This spontaneous parade. What's going on? So the multitude said, right? This is a massive crowd now. The multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. And the crowds knew of the many miracles that Jesus had been performing, and they were hopeful that Jesus was the awaited son of David, who would be the Messiah. But they did not understand that the Messiah had to first come as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. They expected that if he was the Messiah, he would overthrow the Roman Empire and reestablish David's kingdom, ruling from Jerusalem right then. But that wasn't how God's plan was going to unfold. So later, many of them lost faith and lost heart. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We'll look at verses 6 through 11. Acts chapter 1. You know, even the original disciples did not understand the timing of God's plan of salvation. Notice here what they asked Jesus following his resurrection, before he had ascended into heaven. Acts 1 and verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, Jesus, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Right? They thought he had been now restored to life and the kingdom of God was just going to be established right then. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So they got a lesson right there that the timing that was in their mind was off. That Jesus was going up to heaven and he would return when God the Father determined that timing was right. And likewise, we still await the return of the Son of David, who will return to earth to sit upon the throne of David. So let's think about, by understanding the prophecy of the throne of David, we are also understanding better the promise of the kingdom of God, because those two are intertwined. And his second coming will fulfill prophecy. Some prophecies of the Son of David occurred regarding his first coming, and others have not yet been fulfilled, and they will only be fulfilled upon his second coming. So let's go back and see these promises, these prophecies of a coming Son of David, and then look at the world today and try to figure out how that is being set up for the end time. So let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll begin reading in verse 8. 2 Samuel 7. Because the scriptures reveal that the future of the house of Israel is inextricably linked to a personal covenant that God made with King David in ancient times. So we'll begin here in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 8. So God commands, "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold and following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously." Now, remember, this entire passage is a prophecy. By this point, Israel had already been established in the land of Canaan for four centuries. But God is now saying that he will establish his people Israel in a different place, that they will be planted elsewhere, outside of Judea or Samaria. Pick it up again in verse 11. "Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he," remember he's speaking to David, "that he will make you a house." Now he's not talking about a physical structure. He means a dynasty, a royal dynasty. "I will make you a house." So think about modern royalty. Right, the British royal family, House of Windsor, right? They have these titles, the house of this or the house of that. Verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your father," so after your decease, David, "I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." So in one sense, this refers to Solomon. In a broader sense, it could refer to Christ. Verse 13, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now notice it says the throne will be established forever, not that Solomon himself will be established forever. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity," now here clearly he's not speaking about the coming Messiah, right? In verse 14, he's not now speaking about Jesus Christ. And some will say, well, this is only a prophecy of Christ. Christ isn't going to be committing iniquity, right? "If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men." So this is a reference to Solomon and his descendants. "But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." So God actually promises three things here. First, that David's physical descendants, his dynasty, would exist down through all ages of humanity, because that's what forever means. Second, his descendants would rule over at least one kingdom forever. There's going to be a kingdom that they're ruling. And third, something called the throne of David would be established forever. So let's turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. This psalm is prophetic in nature, and it delineates the covenant with David and his perpetual fulfillment. And we'll start here in verse 3 of Psalm 89. Where God reveals here, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations." So that is an ongoing throne, right? A throne that many can sit upon, but the throne itself will continue. So we see here God's promise that his descendants would endure, that David's descendants would endure, and there would exist in all generations that throne, that rulership. That would be for centuries to come. Let's skip down to verse 25. Still in Psalm 89, verse 25. "Also I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers." So let's pause here. The prophecy declares that David's hand or power, at least his descendants' power, would extend over the sea. The word here for sea is the Hebrew word yom. And that same word is translated in dozens of other places in the Bible as west or westward. So an alternate translation of this verse could be, "I will set his hand over the west," or "I will set his hand westward," right? Your hand is what the things you control. So that power, that control, would be extended to the west. So we have one scriptural reference to the throne of David going west. Verse 26, "He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." So we're now back into a prophecy of the Messiah. "My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." Right? And so, again, now we're back to David. So we have this dual prophecy going on. The physical descendants of David, and then a son of David who will be Christ. Verse 30, now again referring to physical descendants. "If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, by loving kindness, I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky." So what we see here is that the promise that even if David's descendants should turn from God, for David's sake, God would allow that throne to continue down through the generations. It was not conditional on his descendants obeying God. Let's go to Jeremiah 33 now. Jeremiah 33. We'll look at verses 14 to 17. Jeremiah 33. The prophet Jeremiah wrote at the time of the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem. So that's the 6th century BC. This was over 100 years after the Assyrian Empire had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and deported the Israelite tribes who had lived there. So Israel was gone into captivity by this point. Yet notice in the verses coming up that Jeremiah records God's promise that the throne of David would be established over the house of Israel, not only over the future house of Judah. Now that seems like an odd prophecy because the only house left was the house of Judah at that point and a few scattered others in that group. Verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. So they're both being included here, even though one had been taken into captivity. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. So now reference to the Messiah again. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Now he's been making a distinction between the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But now the promise is David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And he doesn't mention Judah. The promise of an enduring earthly dynasty or throne is given only to the house of Israel, not to the house of Judah. God said that physical descendants of David would be ruling over the house of Israel forever. The house of Judah was not given this promise. And they have not had members of the royal dynasty of David ruling over them since the time of the Babylonian Empire. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 13. 2 Chronicles 13. And we'll look at verses 4 and 5 here. God reminds us here that David's throne, when he ruled, was over all Israel, not only over his fellow tribe of Judah. 2 Chronicles 13, verse 4. Then Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, Hear me, Jeroboam, and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons by a covenant of salt? So David's dominion, that word means reign or kingship, would be over Israel forever. And this dominion would pass to his descendants by a lasting or enduring covenant. So where would we look in today's world to find a ruling monarch who is a descendant of David, sitting on David's throne, and ruling over at least some of the descendants of the house of Israel, because God promised that will be the case. So if God promised it's going to happen, then that person is out there somewhere. We will not find that ruler in Jerusalem. Now, the modern nation of Israel is actually misnamed. It should be called the nation of Judah, right? It's often called the Jewish state. Wherever the descendants of the other tribes of Israel are living should rightly be called the land or lands of the house of Israel. What happened to the royal family of Judah? Why is there no modern Jewish royal family ruling at Jerusalem? Well, let's go to 2 Kings and chapter 25. We'll do a little bit of history here. And history and prophecy are intertwined. 2 Kings 25, We'll look at verses 5 through 7. Now, students of Bible history, as we are, we know that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon conquered Jerusalem in the 6th century B.C. and killed all the sons of the Jewish king Zedekiah. So all the male children were killed. Verse 2 Kings 25, pick it up here in verse 5. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overthrew him in the plain of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. Verse 6, so they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. Now, most historians and theologians teach this was the end of the royal family of Judah. But let's go back to Genesis 49. Genesis 49. Because here the patriarch Jacob gives a prophecy of what will be the status of all his descendants in the last days. Genesis 49, we'll look at verses 1 and 2 here to start. Genesis 49 and verse 1. And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Now, that's a specific reference to the end of days, right? To the end times. He's not saying, here's what's going to happen to you next year or in the next century. This is where you're going to be and what you'll be like at the last days, right before Christ returns. Gather together and hear, sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Let's skip down to verse 8. Notice what he says about Judah. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Judah means praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children, in other words, the other tribes, shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down like a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, the word scepter here is a symbolic rod of authority held by a king or queen. Being a lawgiver means that the ruler will have autonomy or independent authority, not subject to other higher kings or foreign domination. The title of Shiloh is a Hebrew word meaning tranquility, and it's a title given to the coming Messiah. And most Bible translations will capitalize that word to indicate this is a prophecy of the Messiah. So we see a prophecy given by God through Jacob that until the Messiah comes, the scepter will not depart from Judah. There will be a ruler in the house of David. In other words, there would be a Jewish monarch sitting on a throne ruling over at least part of Israel in the last days. This does not refer to Christ and his first coming. He did not establish tranquility at that time. The reference is to the last days. So it refers to the second coming of Christ as Shiloh. And that hasn't happened yet. So there must be a descendant of Judah who is an earthly monarch today. Whether that person knows they are a descendant of Judah or not is irrelevant. God knows that they are. And they will be ruling over at least a part of Jacob's descendants when Shiloh comes. So let's go to Jeremiah, chapter 43. Jeremiah 43. And we'll look here at verses 4 through 7. See, the story is here a little, there a little. There's not one passage on the house of David in prophecy. Now, as we read here in Jeremiah 43, we remember God chose to establish the royal line of Judah through David, son of Jesse. And that line continued down to King Zedekiah of Judah. But King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon executed all the princes of Judah. The royal sons were dead. How then could the royal line continue? Well, we see that here, starting in verse 4 of Jeremiah 43. So Johanan, the son of Kareah, all the captains of the forces and all the people would not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to dwell in the land of Judah from all nations where they had been driven, men, women, children, the king's daughters, and every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah. So they went to the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they went as far as Tapanhes. So notice here, we have a list of people migrating. The daughters of Zedekiah survived. Princesses of the royal family. And they were a part of this group of refugees from Jerusalem that also included the prophet Jeremiah and his scribe Baruch. So let's go to Jeremiah 1. We'll flip back to Jeremiah 1 and verse 10. Because God had given a specific commission to the prophet Jeremiah. He was given power over nations and over kingdoms. Jeremiah 1 and verse 10. God says to him, "See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." So there's a little bit of reorganization going on, like when you want to move the furniture around, right, in our living room or family room, right? You're going to move it around. He's going to pull some things down and put new things up. Or he's going to move something from one side of the room to the other. But in this case, he's moving nations. Jeremiah was to pull down a kingdom and build another. Symbolically, he was to uproot a plant. So think like a family tree. From one place and transplant it somewhere else. Now, the Bible does not specifically indicate what happened to Jeremiah and the princesses of Judah. The last that we see of them, they're together and they're in Egypt. But we get a hint of what likely occurred if we go back to Isaiah 37. Isaiah 37. And we'll look here at verses 31 and 32. Isaiah 7 and verse 31. "And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward." So the transplant will succeed. "For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So that's a promise. God's going to make sure this transplant is successful. So to understand what happens next, we have to examine a rather mysterious riddle that we see recorded by the prophet Ezekiel. So let's go to Ezekiel 17. Ezekiel 17. And Ezekiel was not sent to the house of Judah, but to the house of Israel. And it was to the house of Israel that his prophecies were intended, even though the kingdom of Israel had already been destroyed by the Assyrians a century earlier. So Ezekiel 17, starting here in verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. And say, thus says the Lord God. Now, we're going to pause there for a moment. At the time Ezekiel wrote this, who of the house of Israel would have been able to receive this message? It's a prophecy. So the house of Israel in the modern world can read it. But it's a riddle, right? It's a puzzlement to them. Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers in various colors, came to Lebanon, right, the Levant, and took from the cedar the highest branch. He cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants. Let's skip down to verse 11. Now, fortunately, God doesn't just leave us with the riddle. He fills in some details of what this riddle or parable means. He explains some of the symbolism. Ezekiel 17, 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, say now to the rebellious house. Remember, Israel had rebelled against God, and that's why they'd been removed from the land. Say to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them with him to Babylon. And he took the king's offspring, made a covenant with him, and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up. Remember, something was to be torn down. The kingdom, this is the kingdom of Judah, might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant it might stand, right, down the road in the future. The prophecy then goes on to explain that Zedekiah broke his covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, and that would result in his death. But let's skip to verse 21. All his fugitives with all his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind. And you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain, on the mountain of the height of Israel, I will plant it. So the house of Judah has been brought down, but a twig survives, and it is taken to another land and transplanted on the height of the mountain of Israel. And it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. It's going to thrive. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. This isn't just, well, it's kind of nebulous. God says, this is what's going to happen, and I'm just going to tell you, I've already done it. Like in my, when God says it's going to happen, it's like it's already done. So here we have God himself intervening in the family tree of Judah. He says he'll take a tender twig from the highest branch. So that's the royal family. And planted on a high and prominent mountain in the height of Israel. And in Bible prophecy, we know a mountain represents a kingdom. Since the sons of Zedekiah had all been killed, the only tender twigs left would have been the daughters, the princesses. So God essentially is saying he's going to take a royal princess of Judah and plant her in another kingdom, in the mountain of the house of Israel. Well, Israel wasn't anywhere near Jerusalem by that point. They'd been gone, they'd been removed. So what had happened to the survivors of the house of Israel? The lost 10 tribes that had been taken by the Assyrians in the 8th century BC. Let's just quickly review that. I know we know, many of us know this already, but let's quickly just look at 2 Kings 17, verses 5 and 6. 2 Kings 17. We know that Israel, that rebellious house, had sinned against God and turned to idolatry. They'd forsaken God's commandments and decided to live by their own standards of right and wrong. Their pursuit of happiness was not righteous. 2 Kings 17, verse 5. Now the king of Assyria went through all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. So they were scattered beyond the Euphrates and Tigris rivers, all the way over into what's northern Iran today. Let's skip down to verse 18. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David. Right? David's descendants would no longer be ruling over those Israelites. And they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and did not depart from them. There was no repentance. Until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. As he had said by all his servants the prophets, so Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. Now that refers to when this was written. So at the time these scriptures were written, the Israelites were still scattered within the Assyrian Empire in Mesopotamia and northern Iran. But they would not stay there permanently. Let's go to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. We'll look at verses 8 and 9. Because when the Assyrian Empire was destroyed by the Babylonians and the Medes, the Israelites were able to migrate elsewhere, and they did. Speaking of the sinful house of Israel, God declares here through the prophet Amos, Amos 9, verse 8, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground." So they wouldn't have for a long time a nation. They'd be wanderers through other people's kingdoms and empires. The survivors of the lost 10 tribes of Israel would be sifted among the nations, yet still survive as a people. They would migrate and pass across many national boundaries, but God would never lose track of who they were or where they were. Now let's also refer to James 1 verse 1. It's really not necessary to turn there. I'm just reading the one verse, but you may recall that 8 centuries After the kingdom of Israel had been destroyed, James writes in his epistle to the remnants of all 12 of the tribes of Israel. He says, James is a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. So James clearly knew the survivors of the lost 10 tribes of Israel still existed, widely scattered in foreign lands, and he likely knew generally where they were. So what does the Bible tell us about where the descendants of the house of Israel would be living in the last days? Because that's what's vitally important to understanding prophecies of the end times. Where would they be in the last days? Because they've been sifted through many places. Well, let's look back at Genesis again. Genesis 28, verses 12 through 14. Because God gave a vision to Jacob of what would happen to his descendants. Here in Genesis 28, starting in verse 12. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad. So he's already telling him, I'm giving you this land, but they're not going to be staying here. They're going to be going. They're going to be on the move. They will spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. All over the world, right? Sifted among the nations. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God told Jacob and that his descendants would spread out or colonize all over the earth. Let's go then back to Isaiah. I know we're jumping around a lot, but we have to take this piece by piece. Isaiah 49. And we'll start here in verse 1. Because now we start to get some geography introduced to the prophecy. We've looked at some genealogy. We'll look at some more of that too. But we've also got geography to consider. Now God directed this prophecy through the prophet Isaiah to the house of Israel, who it says will be far from Jerusalem, living in coastlands and in the isles. Chapter 49, verse 1. Listen, O coastlands. Now that the King James Version reads isles. Your translation may have either. But in the Old King James, it says, listen, O isles or islands to me. And take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And then notice verse 5. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him? For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So here's a prophecy of Christ who is going to be the Savior not only of Israel but also the Gentiles. Let's skip to verse 11, Isaiah 49:11. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. And again, now he's talking now about the return of the house of Israel. Verse 12, surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Now, in ancient Hebrew, there's no specific term for the direction northwest. So if they're coming back from the north and west, they could either be coming from both directions or from somewhere between the two extremes. In other words, he's directing this to the northwest of Jerusalem. They'll be coming back from the north or the west or the northwest. The location of the land of Sinim is unclear, as this is the only place in the Bible this location is named. The only thing we can know for sure from the context is it is very far from Jerusalem. And it's likely then either in the extreme south or the extreme east of the world or both. So while Israelites would have spread to the extremes of the world, most of them seem to be located to the northwest of Jerusalem in a very distant land. And they would be dwelling in the isles or coastlands of that region. Now, following a map of the world northwest from Jerusalem takes us to the continent of Europe. So let's go back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. And we'll start here in verse 6. Jeremiah 31. The two most prominent tribes among the lost 10 tribes were to be the descendants of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. Jeremiah 31, verse 6. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. Now, it's interesting, the place where the prophecy is directed is referred to as Mount Ephraim. We already saw the symbolism in Ezekiel 17, where a mountain represented a nation, and that the daughter of King Zedekiah was to be planted on the mountain height of Israel, which would be a high and prominent nation. Verse 7, for thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. The King James reads, from the coasts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. And they shall come with weeping and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters, in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn, right? That firstborn promise went to Ephraim, to the descendants of Joseph. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. So remember, Jeremiah's prophecies were given for the house of Israel, not Judah or Jerusalem. So where does God tell him to declare his prophecy? In the isles afar off. Here we see the nation where Ephraim would be located in the last days would be in the isles or coastlands, afar off from Jerusalem. This is not talking about the modern state of Israel. And we know they were to the north, northwest, or west of Jerusalem, in that general direction. In Hosea 11, 9 through 11, we see another reference to Ephraim being located westward from the Holy Land. I'll just go ahead and read that for you. Hosea 11, 9 through 11. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. So all these places that they've been scattered to the north, south, east, west, they're going to be coming back. But this is particularly focused on coming trembling from the west. Hosea 12:1 says, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. So an east wind blows from east to west. So Ephraim's migration went in that direction, from the east to the west of Jerusalem. So here's where it gets more fun. If we're to identify where a descendant of King David rules as a monarch today, because God said there would be one, we need to look for a kingdom to the northwest of Jerusalem. It should be a kingdom that is founded in islands or along the coastlands of a sea or ocean. It should be a kingdom whose people have established colonies and spread out all around the world, to the north, the south, the east, and the west. It should be a kingdom that has attracted people from many lands or birds of every sort, as we read in Ezekiel 17, to live under its rule, its laws, its supervision, its guidance. If we take a globe and we draw a line due west from Jerusalem and extend that line halfway around the earth from Jerusalem and extend another line from Jerusalem to the North Pole, we get an area approximately one-fourth of the Earth's surface. In that area, there are only 8 surviving monarchies. Only 8. All of these are constitutional monarchies, which means the monarch has little surviving political power but serves as a ceremonial figurehead. Nevertheless, the monarchs sit on literal thrones as figurehead rulers. So if God's word is certain, and we believe it is, we should find at least one of these monarchs, or perhaps more than one, to be a direct descendant of King David and ruling over part of the house of Israel. So who are our 8 eligible candidates? So this has been updated from 8 years ago. It's been some updates. Directly west of Jerusalem, but not northwest, is the country of Morocco in North Africa. It is ruled by King Mohammed VI. Now, he is of Arab ancestry, so that would make him a probable descendant of Ishmael. David was a descendant of the line of Judah. Right? So not of Ishmael, but of Isaac. So we can rule out Morocco as the location for the throne of David. And Morocco doesn't meet any of the other qualifications of spreading out and dominating peoples all around the world. So that leaves us with 7 candidates, all men, and all of which are located on the continent of Europe. And all 7 of these kings have one amazing fact in common. All the reigning 7 kings of Europe are direct descendants of King George II of Britain, who ruled from 1727 to 1760. And some of them are descended from him through multiple lines, because the kings and queens and princes and princesses are all intermarried. George II was a descendant of King James VI of Scotland, who became King James I of England in 1603. And a lot of us use the King James translation of the Bible or the New King James. King James traced his ancestry to the earliest kings of Scotland and Ireland, reaching back into ancient times. So amazingly, every king in Europe today is a descendant of King James I of England. Every one. So who are these 7 kings? Spain's monarch is King Philippe VI. Spain once controlled a vast empire, ruling over many different nations in Africa, Asia, and the Americas. But Spain's empire disintegrated over 2 centuries ago, its colonies declared independence or were seized by other powers, such as the United States. Interestingly, Spain's royal family is no longer the royal family that ruled Spain during its age of greatness. Philippe VI is a descendant of the Bourbon dynasty of France. So the royal house of Spain is actually a surviving branch of the French royal family, descended from France's King Louis XIV. France has no royal family today, but the French royal family still has a king who oddly rules over Spain. All right, next candidate. The Netherlands has a king named Wilhelm Alexander. The Netherlands used to have an empire extending from the Americas to Southeast Asia, but again, most of its colonies have become independent. Belgium has a king named Philippe. Belgium is a small country that once controlled parts of Africa, but no longer. Denmark has a king named Frederick X. Denmark claims control of Greenland, currently disputed, and a few scattered islands. Norway has a king named Harald V. Norway was left behind in the age of imperialism, not acquiring significant colonies. Sweden has a king named Carl the 16th Gustaf. And Sweden was a significant European power several centuries ago, but no longer. And the last of the eligible kings is Charles III of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. The UK consists of parts of the islands of Britain and Ireland. At the peak of its imperial power, prior to World War I, Great Britain ruled the seas and oceans with the world's greatest navy. At one point, Britain controlled about 25% of the world's land area. King Charles, however, is not only the king of the United Kingdom. He also serves as king of 14 other nations: Canada, Australia, New Zealand, and numerous island nations, including Antigua and Barbuda, the Bahamas, Belize, Grenada. You don't need to write these down. Just Google it, right? Grenada, Jamaica, Papua New Guinea, St. Kitts and Nevis, St. Lucia, St. Vincent and the Grenadines, the Solomon Islands, and Tuvalu. Besides serving as monarch over these countries, Charles serves as the ceremonial head of the British Commonwealth of Nations. This is a voluntary association of 56 member countries with a combined population of 2.7 billion people. These nations were former colonies of the British Empire, which even after gaining political independence from Britain, still choose to retain cultural and economic ties to the United Kingdom. The list of Commonwealth nations includes such diverse countries as South Africa, Ghana, Kenya, and Nigeria in Africa, India, Pakistan, Malaysia, Bangladesh in Asia, Cyprus and Malta in the Mediterranean, Fiji, Samoa in the Pacific. They're spread all around the world, to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west. What a diverse assortment of peoples scattered around the world who still live in the cultural shadow of the former British Empire. And you remember what we read in Ezekiel 17 about the heir to the house of David being planted on the mountain of Israel. In the shadow of its branches would dwell birds of every sort. Truly, no monarch in human history has had a greater influence on global affairs, or no monarchy has had a greater influence than the former British Empire. So those are the seven royal candidates. And all of these seven kings of Europe are distant cousins, sharing descent from King James I of England, and even more recently, through other lines of the royal family, because they've all intermarried. Of all these candidates, which king best fits the prophecy of a king ruling over the isles afar off, who presides over an array of diverse peoples inhabiting various of the world's coastlands and islands? If the scriptures are sure and certain, and we trust that they are, whichever king that is, He is the king who sits today upon the throne of David, ruling over at least a part of the modern house of Israel. Let's turn finally to Luke chapter 1. One last passage, Luke chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 30 to 33. This is the prophecy that the angel gave to Mary, announcing that she, a descendant of the house of David, had been chosen to serve as earthly mother to the promised Messiah. Luke 1, starting in verse 30. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And since God does not lie, then the throne of David must exist somewhere in the world today. And it must be occupied by a direct descendant of King David, who is ruling over a nation that contains at least some of the descendants of the house of Israel. That throne exists, and Jesus Christ, as the prophesied son of David, will establish that throne again in Jerusalem and sit upon that throne, ruling over the kingdom of God on earth.